Bibles, if you have them with you, or turn on your tablets maybe, and scroll to page that contains Hebrews chapter 10. If you have one of our Bibles, and you're welcome to get up at any time if you don't have a Bible in front of you on that back table. If you have one of the pew Bibles that we provide, it's, I think, 1006, page number 1006. Hebrews chapter 10, it is the ninth book towards the back of the Bible. It's between Philemon and James. And so if you see James or 1st or 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, you're in the neighborhood. While you're finding that, let me read to you three verses from Hebrews chapter 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book." Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time that we get to look into your word. Help us to see what Christmas means according to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Akim, I hear a little feedback. Oh, you just got it. Thank you, brother. I always have a rewarding time when we go out about this time every year in preparation for our Christmas Eve service that we have every year to celebrate with our community the Christmas season. We go out and we invite our neighbors. So we went out yesterday. There was, I don't know, half a dozen adults, four or five of our middle school and high schoolers, and then we had some of our younger children with us. And we just went out for a couple hours and passed out invitations, inviting our neighbors to come and be a part of this opportunity to worship Christ coming into the world, or to celebrate Christ coming into the world. And so it's funny, though, when you go, you know that we're not the only ones who do that, who go door to door, and we know that it's not always a comfortable thing for our neighbors. And so we have something to share, but sometimes we get caught doing too much talking. Nobody wants somebody coming to your door that won't stop talking, especially if you're not interested. And so I've found that it's better sometimes to listen. To listen, yeah, that means if somebody wants to share what they have to share, you don't even have to correct them if you don't agree with them. But really to hear what other people think and believe. Yesterday we had some really cool opportunities. Didn't get bit by any dogs, for those of you guys that don't come because you don't like to confront the dogs. Had one gentleman come out and say, "Hey, that's awesome. Just an hour ago, my wife said, hey, we should find a place to go to celebrate Christmas Eve." And I thought, man, that is cool. We prayed. I told him we prayed that God would lead us to people who were ready to receive what we were sharing, what we were inviting people to. So, and then she came out and to greet us, and he shared what we were there for, and she just smiled. Isn't that awesome? An hour ago, I just said that to him. So we had some great opportunities to meet neighbors and to get to know them. But there was this one gentleman that I met. We'll just say his name is Jay. And Jay, I had already been to his house and left some information at his door about our service, but he was visiting with another neighbor that I'd already visited. So when he was coming back to his house, I was coming down the driveway of another home, and I met with Jay. I didn't know his name. I just said, "Is this your home?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I was just up there, but I just wanted to invite you to a Christmas Eve service that Providence Church is holding here in our community. We meet at the Tortuga Preserve Elementary School." And Jay kind of walked up to me, got kind of close, and he said, "I just have one question for you." And so, man, I'll tell you, it's always exciting. You never know what he's going to say, right? You guys miss a lot of excitement when you don't, if you don't get to come on these. I'm like, oh goodness, what's he going to say? He said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you know when Jesus was born?" And I was frozen. I knew at this point, this is a trick question. I know he's going to have, this guy had a little smirk on his face. He's about to have a little fun with me. And I'm like, okay, well, do you mean like the year and date that he was born? And he nodded. And I said, "Well, the Bible doesn't give us that information." And he said, "Exactly. So I'm not going to celebrate his birthday." And he walked away. And I said, wait. It's not really about his celebrating his birthday as it is celebrating that Jesus came into the world and took on flesh and dwelt among us and what he came to do. And he came back and he said, well, I know when he was born. And I was like, uh-oh. So, I mean, are you talking about like, because we know really he probably wasn't born in the winter. Shepherds were not out in the fields with their flock in the wintertime. So pretty much scholars note, and he's like, it was October. I thought he was going to give me the actual date, but he didn't. Actually, he was just having a lot of fun with me. Later, he told me he was Jewish, and every time he would walk away, I just would, you know, I would share something with him. He'd come back. He smiled. Nice man. Walked away. But it's funny when you think about Christmas. Everybody, whether they believe in what the Bible says about Christmas or not, everybody has a perspective regarding Christmas, what it's about, what they should do during this time, what it means. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that the only thing that matters, the only thing you can trust, is what the Bible says about Christmas. But what's cool about the Bible is the Bible shares many people's perspective on what it means to celebrate this holiday, Christmas season. Now, by the way, the next time that happens, I've already kind of thought in my head, I'm just going to quote Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, when the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So the next time somebody asks you, do you know when Jesus really was born? Say, yeah, when the fullness of time had come. That's the only thing the Bible tells. God just said it was at the perfect time. He just didn't tell us when. Maybe it's because we would worship the date instead of the point of the coming. But the Bible gives us many. Rex Durham up here, as we began our time of worship, read from Isaiah chapter 9, where we have Isaiah's perspective of Christmas and what it means, where he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he goes on to explain about the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who would come into the world. Then you turn to the New Testament, and in the very first book of the Bible, you have Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. And Matthew shares his perspective of what he has learned about the meaning of Christmas, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then you turn over to Mark. And in Mark chapter 1, the very first verse, it opens up reading, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And then Mark begins to share his perspective on what the meaning of Christmas is. Further on, you have Luke, who then gives us his perspective. He even shares Mary's perspective. And then probably my favorite of all the Bible is the Apostle John. Who John, telling us about what Christmas means, never ever refers to the birth of Jesus. This is what John says. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is a person, and this person is God. And he says, he was God, was with God in the beginning. So he is God, and he's with God. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this Word, who is God, who is also with God from the beginning, is the Creator God. And he goes on to say, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So this person, who is the Word, who is God, who is created, who has been there from the beginning, is bringing light into the world. And we read, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Later, he says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, this person John's telling us about, who is God, who's with God, who is the Creator, who comes into the world bringing light to a dark world, this person, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And said ultimately, Christmas is about the incarnation, that God came into the world. And all of these people in Scripture who by the Holy Spirit are recorded as giving their perspective are sharing what it means to celebrate Christmas. And so, what I want to do this morning is show you that there is actually an account in Scripture of one other person who has given his perspective on what it means to celebrate Christmas. Did you know that the Bible records Jesus' account of Christmas? We have, in essence, which could be the title of this message, Christmas According to Jesus. Christmas According to Jesus. And what we have this recorded in is right here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, where the writer of Hebrew quotes Psalm chapter 40, which Rex just read for us. And so I want you to see today that Christmas means, according to Jesus, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world with a purpose as the only person able to fulfill that purpose. And that purpose was that he delighted to give his life and die for sinners. Notice with me in verse 7, Christmas is ultimately about Jesus coming with purpose. He emphasizes here in these verses recorded in Hebrews 10, but is referring back to Psalm 40, that he came for a purpose. I have come to do your will, O God, is what Jesus is recorded as saying. The Christ of Christmas came to do something. Now, we all come into the world, right? This is the difference between Jesus and us. We all have come into the world. Now, the difference is when we come into the world, we don't come into the world consciously knowing we're coming into the world, right? I mean, at some point, we realize we're in the world, but we didn't know before we came into the world that we were coming into the world. And we discover our purpose while we're here. Jesus, before he ever came into the world, existed, and he came with a purpose, choosing to come into the world to do God's will, to fulfill his purpose. And so that's what he means when he says, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, what was the will that he was coming to fulfill? Well, we know what it wasn't. It wasn't to bring toys to little boys and girls, though that's not a bad thing. I like toys. I like presents. He didn't come to give us some figgy pudding. He didn't come to give Christians a holiday so that they could have a time when they could worship in their own religion. Although that is not something that we are unhappy about. He came, according to the context of Hebrews chapter 10, to do God's will. He came to die. He came, the eternal Son of God, who takes on human flesh so that he could die for our salvation. And so when Jesus speaks of his coming, he speaks specifically of coming to die for sins. Notice the context. Hebrews 10 is ultimately talking about these sacrifices in the Old Testament that were continually offered every year. People who recognized that they had sinned against God, they recognized, as 1 John 4:3 says, that sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's how you define sin. My wife is a kindergarten teacher, so every year she has awesome conversations with kids, and she told me recently, when asked the question to her kindergartners, what is sin, that one of the children said, sin is when you show your booty to other people. That's true. That probably fits under one of the laws of God. But to be very specific, sin, according to the Bible, in fact, quoted directly out of the Bible, is any transgression against the law of God, specifically the Ten Commandments. And so maybe showing your backside to children when you shouldn't fits under honor your father and your mother, or something to that degree. But when people in the Old Testament understood they had transgressed the law of God, they were taught that they were to come to worship God and believing that he had promised that he would forgive sin, that he would do something to ultimately do away with the penalty of sin. And they understood, as the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death, meaning what your sin and my sin have accomplished, it accomplished that we will ultimately be held accountable to God who wrote those eternal laws, and the penalty of our sin is death. And so what they did in the Old Testament, according to this chapter, is they would bring an innocent lamb, perfect, no blemishes, to a time of worship where they would sacrifice that lamb, and they would understand that the consequence of their sin is their death, and this lamb is a picture of something taking the place of their punishment. So the lamb is dying instead of them. And they were doing that believing that one day God would supply a replacement substitute that would be the ultimate death for all sinners, that wouldn't have to do this anymore. And so that's what Paul says later when in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he pronounces, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Celebrating that he believes Jesus was the one who came once and for all to die in his place and those who believe in him, so that they would never see death. When they die physically, they would be raised again. And the ultimate eternal death is they wouldn't spend eternity in hell, which is the spiritual understanding of death. So when we read sing Christmas songs, like the one we're about to sing at the end of the service, O Come, Emmanuel, one of the phrases in that song, "O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave." Literally, our Christmas songs sing of this meaning, that Christmas is about Jesus coming to die to be the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices and promises, that one has come to die once and for all to pay the punishments for our sins. So if you look in verse 2 of this chapter, we see that those who believe the Old Testament, that this sacrificed lamb was a faith symbol. For example, one commentator said, "The sacrifices that took place in Israel before the coming of Christ, the sin offerings and burnt offerings by which believers testified of their faith that God would accept them on the basis of the death of an innocent substitute, with Christ's great and perfect sacrifice being that substitute." But those Old Testament, what is being taught here in Hebrews 10 is, those Old Testament sacrifices didn't make people perfect. They knew that every year they'd have to come back. Here's my lamb, sacrifice my lamb, go through that experience of seeing this animal, innocent, dying, which actually points all the way back to creation. When Adam and Eve first sinned, God punished them, said that the curse is going to be that, and explained, there'll be birth pains and childbearing, there'll be thorns and thistles when man works the ground, that earth will now be cursed by the sin. And then they put a covering on, which was out of leaves, and what did God do? God covered them with animal skin. Where did he get the animal skin? Something had to die. And so for the very first time in creation history, an animal or created creature was killed. Why? Ultimately, because of sin, because we sinned. And that continued on throughout history, but God knew something was going to die. Someone was going to die once and for all. And so in verse 2, it says, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And the reason is because we are such great sinners, we keep on sinning. After the sacrifice, we will sin again, and we will sin again." And so verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So they may be a reminder of the fact that something has to die in your place temporarily, but it will. But their death and their sacrifices will never take away the debt of your sin. And so he's building up to this, about to quote Psalm 40, where then he says, consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. This is Jesus. That's not going to do it, what they're doing with those animal sacrifices. You've prepared for me a body with a purpose. And then he says in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken, or you have taken no pleasure. It didn't please you. It didn't satisfy you. You didn't delight in the fact that all these animals had to keep dying. It just simply portrayed a reality of the penalty of sin, of the horror of our sin. And so verse 7, then I said, Jesus speaking, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus came with a purpose, and that is to die for the sake of sinners. So seriously, when we think about the application of this, thank God for a holiday that celebrates Christmas. This is an awesome help to us as Christians to remember this and to celebrate it every year. But who cares, when thinking about that, what specific day in history he actually came? When you think about the actual meaning behind Christmas, does it even matter whether or not we know what day he was born? Or even more specifically, who cares about the greeting war that we're having, this Christmas war, all these people fighting over the news, on the news, over what is the proper greeting? You know, this whole thing about you won't say Merry Christmas at Starbucks, so when you ask me my name, I'm going to lie to you and tell you my name is Merry Christmas, so you write my name, Merry Christmas, on the cup, therefore I'm forcing you to celebrate Merry Christmas at Starbucks. I mean, that Christians are doing that, and all that might look like is a misunderstanding of what Christmas really means. Do you realize you don't have to celebrate Christmas to be a Christian? That may shock some of you. Did you know that the reason I say that is Christmas did not come about until centuries after Christmas, after Jesus was born. The holiday, it replaced a pagan holiday. The early Christians, you find nowhere in the Bible where they kept coming back every year to celebrate the day Jesus was born. And they were still Christians and they never celebrated Christmas. Now, if you understand the meaning of Christmas, it's hard to believe as a Christian you would not celebrate Christmas. But why are we fighting over a holiday that actually, in our fighting over it, diminishes the intense eternal value of what Christmas is? God himself entered our story, history, his story, and gave his life up for our sins. That's awesome. The second thing we notice from this text, though, is that Christmas is about Jesus coming as the only one who can fulfill this purpose. And so what we see from this text is something even more powerful. Not only did God come, sending his son Jesus into the world to die, but the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 shows us that it's significant he was the only one who could come and die. Meaning if he did not, we would be still left in our sins. Temporal created creatures wouldn't do. Bring in an animal, perfect, every time, over and over again, every year to the sacrifice, wouldn't do. These sacrifices didn't have the power to forgive sinners. But Jesus wasn't a temporal created creature. Jesus, the Son of God, was eternal, uncreated, and the creator, in every sense opposite to those in which they were bringing to the sacrifice. Jesus is the only one that could have come, and because he is eternal, satisfy the debt of breaking eternal laws. So a way to help understand that is this. We have laws in our country that are made temporally. They won't exist forever. One day that the earth is going to be destroyed and remade into a new heavens and a new earth where those who have been redeemed by Jesus will live with Jesus for eternity. The laws of this land in America, though good and helpful, will not last forever. There may not be any speeding laws in heaven. Praise God. Some of you guys in the Bolins call me, what do y'all call me?
Pastor Burnout.
Thanks a lot. But seriously, if I break that law, guess what? I will pay a fine, and that fine is a temporary fine. And it can be satisfied with temporary goods, with money that may not have any value tomorrow, the way we're going, right? But God's law were not things he made up to say, well, let me see what would be good today. They're about his character. When you violate God's law, you violate God himself. Everything in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of his character. What proves that is that there are societies in history that never read the Bible, and yet they too have discovered that it's wrong to commit adultery. And that would be a sin. That would be wrong in their culture. It's wrong to steal and it's wrong to kill. That doesn't mean they don't do it. We do it too, and we know it's God's laws. But they would agree with the Bible, having never read the Bible, they would agree that God's laws are true. Honor your mother and father. They would hold to that in some Indian tribe in South America, right? Don't murder. Because when God created us, he created us in his image. And part of that is we have knowledge of his general character that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. So when you break the Ten Commandments, you are offending God. And you're offending an eternal God. And he will remain offended for eternity. Therefore, that's why people say, I don't understand hell. I don't understand how God can punish somebody. That doesn't sound like a loving God. It would be unloving if he didn't, because it wouldn't be true to himself, because you're punished for eternity because you violated an eternal law. That's why a temporary created creature is not enough to satisfy our sin debt before God. And so we see in this text some very important things. We see here that Jesus, being an eternal God, is the only one who can once and for all, one time, die and his death satisfy the debt we owe against God. If Jesus' death is applied to your account, you have nothing to ever worry about. You will be forgiven forever, for all eternity, with Jesus Christ. So imagine a great debt that you can't pay. Imagine many of you, like me, came out of undergrad or college and you owed a great debt, borrowing money to pay for your school. Or maybe you had a medical expense where something happened to you, you couldn't control, you didn't have enough insurance, or the insurance didn't cover enough, and you've got this massive debt that you cannot imagine that there's enough time in your life to pay for. Have you ever been in that place? I know I have. Even as a young man, I had owned a home when we first got married, and then the economy went crazy, and the next thing you know, my house was so much more than it was worth today, and I was like, oh my goodness, it's going to take me my whole life just to pay that debt off. Imagine a weight that heavy, and then imagine that it's so big that only a very wealthy man could pay your debt. You know how good it would feel if one day you woke up and you had a card in the mail and that wealthy man you knew said, don't worry about it anymore, it's been paid for. Something that you could never imagine ever being satisfied would be taken care of. Well, compare that to what God has done. For those of you who know that feeling of having debt you don't know if you'll ever pay, the good news is the day you die, that debt won't mean nothing. It won't. You won't have to pay it back. It's a temporary debt. But all of us have an eternal debt, one we will never be able to pay. And Jesus Christ comes into the world and pays that debt for you for eternity, an endless amount of value for an endless amount of debt. It's satisfied. It's forgiven. It's finished. That's what Jesus does. So in verse 8, we read, when he said above, this is the writer of Hebrew explaining, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, why would he say God does not take pleasure in those? Because in reality, you bring in a little animal that's only been alive a year, once a year, to die doesn't even scratch the surface of what you owe God for your sin and what I owe God for my sin. These are offered according to the law, the ceremonial law. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, according to the Hebrew writer, in order to establish the second. He's saying, I'm doing away with that system the Jews did, pointing to this day, in order that he could establish something better. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is so important for us to understand. It has everything to do with the meaning of Christmas. If Jesus comes into the world to fulfill a purpose, and that is to die for sin, and he is the only one who is able to do it because of who he is, his eternal, powerful, he is God in the flesh. This is what it accomplishes for us. What the Hebrew writer is saying in verse 10, that we have been sanctified, he is not referring to the process of sanctification. For those of you who have been a Christian for a long time, you've probably heard of that process of being sanctified, meaning that the day that you come to Jesus and you confess your sins as a sinner and you realize what is being said here is true, and you want him to forgive you and you give your life to him by repenting of sin and trusting Christ. The Bible teaches that as you grow now in understanding the ways of Christ and follow him, you start to change. And so you're no longer, you know, the same person. And a year later, 5 years later, as long as you live, you start to become more like Christ than you're living and less sinful. That's a process of sanctification. That's not what Hebrews is talking about here. If you've ever read the Reformation Study Bible, or if you have a study Bible, here's the notes from the Reformation Study Bible. I just believe that they put it in there so clearly and easy for us to understand. Here in verse 10, or specifically verse 14, the topic is not the process of sanctification, but the once for all change in our status when we are united with Christ by faith. And in this, we are separated from sin's pollution and qualified for the worship of God, being cleansed, sanctified, and made perfect, virtually synonymous. That idea is virtually synonymous with this word in Hebrews. And so what he's saying is, by what Jesus has done, you can be declared right and perfect, justified and sanctified. You've been cleansed. Your penalty will not be held against you anymore when you come to Jesus by faith. And so he explicitly says in verse 10, this is what it means by I have come to do your will. So let me read verses 11 through 14 because it makes it all the more clear. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, let me compare that to something. Today in our day, there are activities that are good. Those were good activities. The Jews were told to do that, but they had to do it properly. There are good activities Christians do today, but if they have never been ultimately sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, they won't please God. For example, you can come to church or go to church, or you can take the Lord's Supper, or you can pray. You can do a lot of good things over and over again, but if you have not been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, they will not take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so Christmas is about Jesus coming as the only one who can fulfill this purpose. He was the only one who could once and for all die, therefore forgiving us of our sins. So being the only hope that we had to be saved from our sins, he came and died. And the third and final thing I want you to see that sort of puts the bow on this awesome meaning from Jesus' perspective about Christmas is this. Christmas is about Jesus being pleased to come and fulfill his purpose for you. He had joy The Bible says that he took pleasure in fulfilling this purpose. He took pleasure in coming to the earth for this purpose as the only one who could fulfill it, so that when he died, he was satisfied in dying for you. Verse 6, it sort of alludes to it in verse 6 when he says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have had no pleasure. This is a play. He's saying, it doesn't please God to just bring sacrifices and offerings. I could have lumped in the offering we took today. When you give money, you can give money all you want to. If you're not sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, it won't take away your sins. He wasn't pleased in those actions alone. Now, why does he say it that way? Well, the meaning can only be found if you go back to Psalm 40, which is where the Hebrew writer is quoting. And that is what Rex read for us just a little while ago. Some might read Psalm 40 and not know that it has any connection to Christmas. You might not ever read this in a Christmas or Christmas Eve service. But look at verse 6 through 8 in Psalm 40 if you want to, or just listen carefully if you can't find it. He's just the same words, a little bit different, because, by the way, when Paul is quoting in Hebrews 10 or anywhere else in the New Testament, he usually is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, so it's going to be worded differently in the New Testament and the Old Testament, because he's not going to the Hebrew, he's going to the Greek. That's the only reason sometimes the words are different, even though the meaning is the same. We can understand that, right? This past week, I tried to quote the Bible to a Spanish brother. Wanted to encourage him. Dagoberto, wanted to encourage you, brother. So I sent you a text. I haven't talked to you about this. Later, another Spanish brother came to me and told me that my translation was really bad. It had something about watches and pine trees in it, and that had nothing to do with it. But I'm sure you got the point. Translation sometimes can go bad. The Greek translation was a good translation, but it worded it differently than the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 40. But this is what it says. It'll sound very much like what the Hebrew writer is saying in chapter 10. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Or in the Hebrew, it refers to the body. So that's why when Paul translates the Greek, it's fitting to say, you have given me a body. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Then in verse 8, the Hebrew writer stops translating, but listen to what Psalm 40 says of this. Jesus is coming. I delight to do your will, oh my God. I delight. He actually says it this way. He doesn't say, I have come to do your will. He says, I delight to do your will. Well, if we understand that what he meant by do your will is to die, he said that there was joy in the heart of the Savior to come and die for us. What an incredible perspective to have about the meaning of Christmas. This is also explained in Isaiah 53, when one of the best places in all the Bible, the prophet Isaiah explains the death of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, the chastisement, you know, that great passage. In verse 11 in Isaiah 53, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. At the cross of Christ, in the most gruesome act in all of history, the worst sin was ever committed, when created creatures turned on their creator and they killed him. It says in the heart of the Savior who came knowing the purpose for which he did that, he delighted. He was satisfied. There was joy. How many times have I said, and maybe you're guilty with me, when you're the only person in the house that seems to be the one willing to do something, and you realize it just doesn't get done, and then you just kind of go, all right, I'm the only one that's going to do it. I guess I'll do it, right? Where Jesus is the only one in all creation, he can do it, and he didn't huff and go, man, nobody else can save these people. I guess I will. His attitude was so much different than mine. His attitude was that it was a delight to do this thing that nobody can do for themselves. It was a joy to come and die for people so that they would be saved and not go to hell. How easily are we robbed of joy during Christmas time? Children, those of you who are believers, think about this. How much your happiness at Christmas time can ride on whether or not you get the present you've been asking for. I've been there, so I know the struggle. When you can be so disappointed based on something you get, right? Or adults, times get tough. You're not always able to give the gifts you want to give. You're not able to give as many gifts as you'd like to give. How easy is it for this time of year with this great meaning for us to lose our joy over not being able to have enough to give the gifts we want to give? How easy it is for us at Christmas time to lose our joy. Think about the joy that was in the heart of Jesus Christ when for Christmas he came and delighted to take your punishment upon the cross. And if he was joyful, we as his people should be joyful. So when you sing songs like we sang just a minute ago, I actually think we skipped this verse. It's another one. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born upon this day to save poor souls from Satan's power, which long time had gone astray, which brings tidings of comfort and joy. I don't know. Sometimes we look for the wrong things at Christmas time, even as believers, to bring joy or our ultimate joy. It's okay to be happy to be around family or to sing those cheesy Christmas songs. Not these, but the ones like you hear on the radio station that I always grumble to my wife about because we play them before Thanksgiving. Or actually, she's gotten good about it, but I can be Scrooge about Christmas music. How easy our joy can be placed in so many things and we forget about the ultimate joy and what Jesus has brought us. And so may God make us, as his people, joyful this Christmas, no matter the circumstances, no matter what it is that surrounds you right now, that he would make you joyful because he came to do God's will and die for us so that we may be forgiven. So when we come back up in just a second, we're going to sing, O Come Emmanuel. And then at one point, we're going to sing these words, maybe. Sometimes we skip some of the longer hymns because we pick and choose some of the verses. But there's a verse in O Come Emmanuel where it says, O come thou dayspring, come and cheer our hearts by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night and pierce the clouds and bring us light. When you sing those words, instead of being tempted to think about all the other things you're excited about during Christmas time, sing those words as a prayer to God. Sing them as a prayer. Oh, come, thou dayspring, come and cheer. Give us joy because of the meaning of what Christmas is really all about. When Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O God, and he came to delight in doing his will for us. And know this, for those of you who maybe have never thought about it that way, you may be here this morning, you've never thought about it that way. You've never understood the true meaning of Christmas. That Christmas is ultimately about God who becomes a man and dies on a cross to pay the punishment for sins no one else can pay for unless you pay him yourself in hell for eternity. But he can do it in a moment because he's eternal. And then he can free you of that debt so that you can live the rest of eternity with your Creator God who paid the ultimate price for you. When you hear that, know that it is an invitation. It's an invitation to come. And so we sang these words just a moment ago. Angels from the realm of glory, sinners wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pain. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you. Break your chains. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, you've never understood this. Christmas for you this year, 2015, could be the first time that you understood that God has paid the ultimate debt on your behalf. So come and worship. Come, trust him for the first time and make Christ your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that this Christmas we can celebrate that you came to do that Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he delighted in paying the ultimate sacrifice. God, allow that to well up in us unbelievable affection for Christ. Help us to treasure him as the greatest present, as the greatest possession we will ever have, and allow us to have joy to give it away by sharing that with others this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.